Amen. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1, it's the last book of the Bible. Open it up, blow the dust off of it. It just seems like Revelation is too heavy. It's a heavy rev for too many people, and they're afraid of this book, but there's nothing to be afraid of. It's an awesome book. Last time in our study, we began chapter 1, and we covered the first four verses. Now, I want to just kind of recap to bring us in to when we're going to start this morning. But John is introducing this book with five points of information that you and I need to understand this prophecy. And 3 weeks ago, we covered the first point in verse 1. He gave us the title, Revelation. The Greek word translated revelation means unveiling. It gives us our English word, apocalypse, which is the word we use for chaos and catastrophe. It literally means to uncover, to reveal, to make manifest. In other words, to know, to understand. John's prophecy is a revelation of Jesus Christ and not the revelation of future events, even though that is what is given in detail that we're going to be studying. The second point, for those of you taking notes, is the author. We see in verses 1 and 2, John gave us three kinds of inspired literature. He gave us, first of all, the Gospel of John, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And then John gave us the three epistles. We've studied that recently, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and now the book of Revelation. John wrote Revelation around AD 95, during the reign of Roman Emperor Titus Flavius Domitian. History records that John outlived all the apostles. He died at the ripe old age of 100. So that means I've got at least 50 years left, if the Lord tarries. According to verses 1 and 2, we see it was the Father who gave the revelation to the Son, to Jesus. And then the Son, Jesus, shared it with John using his angel. The third point of information was for those who are reading it, as we're going to be in the months to come. Verses 3 and 4, the book of Revelation was sent to seven actual literal churches in Asia Minor. But John makes it clear that any one of us as believers can read and profit from it. In fact, we studied that God promises a special blessing to those who would read this book and be obedient to what it is saying. The word read here is interesting because in its translation, it means to read out loud, exactly like we're doing 2,000 years later. It was a book that was to be read out loud as the church gathered to meet on the first day of the week, being Sunday. And the reason why we meet on the first day of the week is because our Lord rose from the dead on the first day of the week on Sunday morning. That's why the church meets. As it is with all of God's word, they were, number one, to hear the word. Secondly, they were to keep and guard it as a treasure. And then thirdly, here's the hard one. They were to practice what it said. Practice what it said. You see, the blessing would come not just by hearing, but by doing. By doing, being obedient to it. Remember what Paul wrote in Romans 12, 13? He says, for not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. James exhorted us in James 1:22. He says, but be doers of the word, not just hearers only, deceiving yourself. In other words, if you're listening day after day, week after week, and it's going in one and out the other, but then you leave here and you continue in your old ways, he said, you're deceiving yourself. Why are you going to church? Don't you know every word you hear out of the Bible, you're going to be accountable for before God? Why go to church if you're not going to live this and be a real Christian? Well, this morning, I want to pick up our study in verse 5, and I want to give you the fourth point, and that's to whom this book is dedicated to. Look at verse 4. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Now, I love the way John is bringing this about. Right off the bat, he reminds us that it's the triune God who had saved us and would keep us as we go through the trials and the sufferings of this life, as we depend on him. I mean, as you look in the scriptures, as you study the scriptures, there are three steps taken by the three persons of the triune God in salvation. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, all three have a part in yours and my salvation. Think about this. God the Father chooses the sinner for salvation. God the Holy Spirit brings the sinner to the act of faith. And then it's God the Son who cleanses us by his precious blood. All three have a part. It's all done through love. It was God the Father who taught us to love by sending his Son. For God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son. I mean, how hard would it be for you or I, those of us that have children, to have one of our kids die for the world? It'd be pretty tough, man. But yet, John 3:16 says, God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son. He taught us love. God the Son, Jesus, taught us love by how? He gave his life for us, man. Didn't Jesus say, no greater love has a man for his friend than that he laid down his life for his friend? He taught us that, and he commanded us to love each other the same way. God the Holy Spirit teaches us to love one another. How? By pouring God's love out in our hearts. When we accepted Christ, God sent the Holy Spirit from heaven to take up residence in you until the day he takes us home. And what the Holy Spirit is doing as we study the Word like we're doing this morning, and as we worship God, the Holy Spirit is making us more like Jesus. We're learning how to live our lives as we're sojourning, like Peter put it, here on this earth. I'm learning how to become more like Jesus. And I don't know about you guys, but the more I try to be like him, it seems like the more I blow it. Can anybody relate to that? Three people? Do an altar call right now. Get them sanctified, God. Now, we know we all can bear witness with that. But man, that's the way it is. That's the way life is. But I want you to notice, particularly notice, that it's God the Father who is described as the eternal one. Why? Because all history is part of his eternal plan, including the last 2,000 years and the persecution of the church. It's all part of his plan. He knows what he's doing. Something I thought was really cool here, John actually allows us to see and get a picture here of the Holy Spirit in his fullness. In his fullness. Now, there aren't seven spirits. There's only one Holy Spirit. But I think a good reference to what John is saying here, you can find in Isaiah 11, verse 2. Listen to what it says. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom, the Spirit of understanding, the Spirit of counsel, the Spirit of might, the Spirit of knowledge, and the Spirit of the fear of the Lord. Here we see the Holy Spirit in his fullness. Seven's a number of finishing or completion. The fullness of the Holy Spirit. Christ is seen in his threefold office here. Here we have the prophet, faithful witness. We also have the priest, firstborn from the dead. And we also have the king, ruler over the kings of the earth. You know, and one thing we need to understand about this, firstborn is not speaking of the first one raised from the dead. Because those of you that are students of the word that study the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you know that Jesus raised individuals from the dead before he himself resurrected. We have the widow's son. Remember, the funeral was marching on. They had the coffin with the young man in it. And it was the woman's only child. And Jesus had compassion. And he went up and he touched. He had him stand still. He touched the widow's son. And he sat up in his casket. Can you imagine that? I'd be hitting for the hills, man. What is this? You know, freaked me out. Then there was Jairus' daughter. They sent to Jesus and said, hey, you know, the ruler of the synagogue, his daughter's sick. Can you come and touch her? Can you heal her? Well, of course, Jesus went. By the time he got there, they came and they met him and said, look, she's already dead. And Jesus said, she's not dead. She's sleeping. You see, it's the eternalness. Here's the deal. Whether we want to believe it or not, we are going to live forever and ever. It's hard to think of, huh, in these little finite minds. We're eternal. Jesus said she's just sleeping. And they laughed him to scorn. The scripture says that, well, of course, he went in. And he said, Tabitha, arise. And she sat up and he told the parents, give her something to eat. Notice the action that went with her sitting up. Give her something. You know, let's make this faith real, man. I mean, believe this. And then, of course, you know the other one, he rose from the dead. 4 days in the tomb, Mary and Martha were upset, their brother Lazarus, and Jesus raised him from the dead. What we're speaking about here, the firstborn from the dead, it's the highest of those raised from the dead. Where do you get that, Rick? Well, I'm glad you asked me these things. Firstborn is a title of honor. We see this in what Paul wrote in Romans 8:29, Paul said, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God. And notice this, to those who are the called according to his purposes. It's a title of honor. Every one of you is believers. It's a title of honor that you have because you were called according to God's purposes. Paul wrote in Colossians 1:15, he, speaking of Jesus, Jesus is the image of the invisible God. That's why Jesus told disciples, we mean you want to see the Father. Have I been with you that long and you haven't seen the Father? It's a hard one to understand. God came through Jesus, was born in Jesus, and God walked among us. But yet there's still God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Do you know that you and I, one day as believers, are going to see God the Spirit? You know that? Where you get that, Rick? Man, I am glad you guys are on the ball today. Revelation 21:22, we'll get there. It says in the New Jerusalem, it says we're not going to need a temple because Jesus is going to be the temple and God is going to be with Jesus, the temple. We're going to see both of them, man. It's incredible stuff. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. And then Paul, writing to the church in Colossae, said in Colossians 1:18, and he, Jesus, is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. That's what firstborn means. When I think of Jesus being the ruler over the kings of the earth, right away I thought of Nebuchadnezzar. You guys remember Nebi in the Old Testament there in Daniel? Now here was a guy that knew about God, but one day he came to himself, and man, God forgive us when we come to ourselves. And he looked at the palace and everything, and he goes, man, look at all this that I have built. Man, when you get into that place, you better watch for lightning to drop. Pride started to enter in, and he wasn't giving God the glory for what God was doing in his life. And we read in Daniel 4, verse 25, this prophecy against Nebuchadnezzar. It says, they shall drive you from men. Your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and they shall make you eat grass like oxen. Then they shall wet you with the dew of heaven, and seven times shall pass over you. For 7 years, Nebuchadnezzar, you are going to be driven in the field, and you're going to act like a beast and eat grass. Man, if you're ever driving through the desert and you see me on all fours out there, pray for me. Here's the key. Until you know, Nebuchadnezzar, that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, and he gives it to whomever he chooses. He uses us. God's not a respecter of persons. I mean, you don't have to, you know, be a good-looking guy to pastor, you know? Proof. He gives it to whoever he chooses. He's looking for a man and a woman whose heart is right before him. And he will blow you away. Man, I like what Pastor Chuck Smith always says. He says, man, just do your best and commit the rest. Just do what you can. Man, you're going to make mistakes. You're going to fall short. Just get your heart right with God. Between you and God. He looks at the heart. He doesn't look at the outward appearance. He looks at the heart, man. You see, Nebuchadnezzar needed to know that God will not share his glory with anyone. How many of you know this morning, he has to receive all the glory? I know since the church started 7.5 years ago. I mean, it was a lot of work, but I know it wasn't me. I know that. Because if God wasn't in it, it wouldn't go anywhere, amen? It had to be God. And I have to stay in the place where I am receiving from him instruction as to how he wants to conduct this ministry here in Atlanta and you, his people, my brothers and sisters. God, what do you have for your kids today? Well, you know what happens? He usually gives it to me first. I have to labor in the word. I have to sit at his feet and pray and seek him for him to give me the word to give to you. And I am accountable for what I give to you because I'm standing between you and him. And it's scary. James says, don't let many of you become teachers, for greater is the judgment. Man, I'm going to be held accountable for every word. That's why Revelation can be a scary book. Because, man, I best be giving you what this is. I can't add anything. I can't take away from it. I can't tweak it a little. It's got to be exactly 100%, thus saith the Lord. And that's scary to me, man. I mean, God, it's like, God, you better be, I need you to show me this. You see, that's why of the three persons of the Trinity, it's to Christ alone that this book is dedicated. And the reason is because of what Jesus has done for you and me, his people. He gave his life, man. To begin with, Jesus loves us, and this is the emphasis that John gave us in the gospel. That's why usually when you first accept Christ, we'll give you a New Testament, we'll tell you read the gospel of John. It tells you how much God loves you and what he's done for you. Secondly, it's Jesus who washed us from our sins, or as some texts read, I love it, freed us from our sins. And this is the message that John gave us in his three epistles, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. You know, I remember when I first got saved, that's how I felt. I felt like I was handcuffed, chrome bracelets. And I gave my life to Christ, and I felt like God just shattered those handcuffs. I feel like I was set free. I felt this burden leave. I don't have to be a cocaine addict no more. I don't have to go and drink until 2 a.m. and then get on my bike and have them start the bike for me and push me and the bike off and get in front of my apartment and lay it down and then drag it in the garage because I'm too drunk to do anything. I don't have to do that no more. I don't have to do the drugs. I don't have to hang out and ride with rebel outlaw motorcycle clubs anymore. I don't have to do that madness and carry a gun because they're hunting me because you got one of ours. Now we're going to get you. I mean, Satan trying to destroy my life, trying to destroy each one of your lives. Powerful stuff God's done. You're probably looking at me going, man, Rick, you don't look like you'd hurt a flea. Talk to my wife. No, don't talk to her. Don't talk to her. That's all in the past, man. It's all gone. Set free from our sins. Finally, Christ has made you and me a kingdom of priests. I mean, that's incredible to me because this is the emphasis of the book of Revelation. It's who you and I are in Jesus Christ now. But Rick, I still remember this. I do too. But I know when I asked him to come into my life and forgive me of my sins, I know he forgave me of my sins. That's why I went to the cross, man. That's why I went to the cross. Who was it? J. Vernon McGee? One of those guys said, man, when you start preaching the word of God, he says, you read out the scriptures and you make a beeline straight to the cross so that the people know that their sins are forgiven, that they're set free, that they will never have to give an account for any of that because Jesus and what he paid for us. You see, in his love, God called Israel to be a kingdom of priests. We see that in Exodus 19, verses 1 to 6. But here's what happened. The Jews failed God, and their kingdom was taken from them. Rick, where do you get that? Man, I am so blessed you guys ask these questions. Jesus said in Matthew 21, verse 43, when he was talking to the religious leaders and the Jews, he said, therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. Well, today, we know that God's people, the church, made up of Jews and Gentiles, coming together and making up the church. You see, when you look at the scriptures, God only sees two kinds of people. Either in this auditorium this morning, you're Jewish or you're a Gentile. That's it. You know, and we're the ones that get caught up with all of our nationalities and our roots. And you know, it's like, I don't want to hear about the nationality and the roots. Every one of us came from Adam and Eve. You know, we could take our roots if we could trace it all the way back to them. Or one of Noah's three sons, Japheth, Shem, or Ham. We all came from one of those three boys, ultimately from Adam and Eve. The scripture looks at us as just Jewish or Gentile. And here we have the Jews and Gentiles coming together, and we are his kings and priests. But it's only as we exercise spiritual authority and serve God in the here and now in this world. Kings and priests. The fifth point is the theme. Look at verse 7. John says, behold, he is coming with clouds. And every eye will see him, even they who pierced him, who crucified him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is, who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. Now, this here is not a reference to the rapture of the church. How do I know this? Because at the rapture, Jesus is coming as a thief. We see that in 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 2 and 4, and 2 Peter 3:10. He's coming to take his bride, the church, to go home to be with them in heaven for the marriage supper of the Lamb. We see that in Matthew chapter 22 and in Revelation chapter 19, verses 7 to 9. And while we're there for that seven-year marriage supper of the Lamb, rewards are going to be handed out to you and me. Well, I haven't done anything, Rick. Well, you're a Christian, right? Yeah. Do people know you're a Christian? Yeah. You sometimes tell them about Jesus? Yeah. There you have it. You are going to be rewarded for that. We have the Bema Seat of Christ, Romans 14, verses 10 to 12, and 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. And what's amazing to me is that Pastor Chuck brought up something interesting in Daniel chapter 12, where Daniel is told to seal up the words of the book till the time of the end. Well, that's interesting, because we're going to see here in Revelation that God's telling John to open up the book, the words of the book, because we're living in the time of the end. We have for the last 2,000 years, the church age. And what's interesting about it is that at the Bema Seat there, Chuck Smith related it to a text there in Daniel chapter 12 where it gives you a certain amount of days, and then there's another certain amount of days, and there's a little time span of 45 days there. Pastor Chuck believes, and it's food for thought, that those 45 days are actually going to be when we as believers stand before the Bema Seat of Christ and get handed our rewards. Those rewards are going to last eternity. It's not like having a house now and then losing it tomorrow. What we get from God then, we will never lose. That's why it's so important to live the best we can as Christians and to do God's work the best we can, because guys, you guys are heaping up rewards for that day. And that will, no moth or rust or thief will ever come in and steal it, Jesus said. That is for eternity. The more this is sinking into my brain, and the more I understand it, the more I find myself getting the boldness to share with people I meet on the streets, man. Just tell them. I mean, don't go walking up to them and saying, are you a Christian? No. Well, you're going to hell. I mean, use a little tact here. You know, try a little love, you know. Share with them, man. Just love them into the kingdom, you know. How many of you had the gospel pushed down your throat and you kicked against it for years? Anybody? Yeah, you know what it's like? You kicked. But man, when they keep loving you and you see that love in their lives, oh man, it's like, cut it out. Okay, I'll go to church, you know. And you go, you hear the good news, and it's like, man, where have I been all my life? I messed up, you know. I wished I would have given my life to Christ sooner. You see, the overriding theme of the book of Revelation is the return of Jesus Christ. He's coming back at the end of that 7 years of tribulation, the battle of Armageddon. He's coming back to defeat all evil, and he's going to establish his millennial reign. And guess what, guys? You and I, whether we believe it or not, whether it seems real or not, the facts are, as Christians, we are going to reign with him as kings and priests for that whole 1,000 years. Can you even imagine it? I got my stake in Hawaii. I want to rule over Hawaii. No, I'm just kidding. I'll take whatever, you know, if it's sweeping your porch in your mansion, hey, praise God, I'm in heaven, amen. Whatever he's got, I'm cool with it. You see, we're going to be studying Revelation. And I want you guys to know this right off, that Revelation is a book of victory. It's a book of victory because you and me as believers are seen as overcomers. We're overcoming by the word of God and by the blood of the Lamb, man. We're overcomers. I like what Peter Marshall said. It's better to fail in a cause that will ultimately succeed than to succeed in a cause that will ultimately fail. We're on the winning team. It might not feel like it many times, but we are, and we need to just keep going. The statement here in verse 7, behold, he is coming with clouds, it describes Jesus when he returns to this earth. We see this in Revelation 19:11. John says, now I saw heaven opened up, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. You see, when Jesus returns in the air to catch away his people at the rapture, it's found in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13 to 18, and 1 Corinthians 15, verse 51. People ask, where does it say in the Bible there's a rapture? Well, I just gave you the scriptures. He's going to come as a thief. So that means only those of us believers that are looking for him are going to be seeing him. 1 John 3, verses 1 to 3. And what the Bible means by looking for him, it means living the life he's called us to live. It means you can't be slipping and dipping. You can't go to church on Sunday and then go get plastered the rest of the week. You can't do that. You got to come to a place in your life where you say, man, you know what? I'm sick and tired of being sick and tired. You guys ever been there? Anybody? You might be there this morning. I'm just sick and tired of it, man. Well, then just make a decision in your mind and your heart to go 100% for God. watch and see what God will do. I promise you, I told you before, I'll quit the pastorate. I'll leave the ministry if God will not start turning your life around and blow your mind, man, with what he'll do. Don't go 99%, go 100. That 1% is going to hold you back from what God, everything he has for you, man. Go 100%. Test me in that. Try it and see. You see, this event described here in verse 7 is going to be witnessed by the entire world. I mean, especially by a repentant nation of Israel. Daniel 7 verse 13 says, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. Daniel in the Old Testament got a glimpse of Christ coming at the Battle of Armageddon to set up his kingdom. Zechariah chapter 13 verse 6. This is an incredible scripture, because we know that in the tribulation period, the Jews in the beginning are going to rebuild the temple. It's called the Tribulation Temple. Hal Lindsey says it could take 11 months they could build it and start up their animal sacrifices again. Well, the Antichrist, whom, by the way, I truly believe is alive and well and in public office somewhere. We may have seen him on TV, I don't know. But he can't be revealed until, like it says in Thessalonians, until we are raptured out of here. When he comes on the scene, in the middle, when he signs that 7-year peace treaty, in the middle of it, 3.5 years later, he's going to go into the temple, Daniel says. He's going to sit down on the throne and say, I'm God, worship me. And the Jews are going to go, oy vey. And they're going to do the smoking tennis shoe, and they are out of there, man. And they're going to run to a place in Jordan, we believe. It's got to be huge to support a couple million people, Jews. And we believe it's Petra. We were over there back in 06, I think it was, and we walked through there, man. And God is going to supernaturally seal them in those last 3.5 years. Well, check this out. Zechariah 13:6 says, when Jesus comes back at the Battle of Armageddon, we're told in Malachi, I believe it is, his feet are going to touch the Mount of Olives. Remember, that's where they saw Jesus taken up. And the angel said, hey, man, this Jesus, the way you see him come, he's going to go. He's going to come in like manner. He left from the Mount of Olives. He's going to come back. We're coming back on horses. I mean, we're going to be riding with him coming back. His feet are going to touch Mount of Olives. It's going to split. He's going to go over where the Jews have been sealed in by God for 3.5 years. And listen to what it says, Zechariah 13:6. And one will say to him, to Jesus, what are these wounds in your hands? Then he, Jesus, will answer, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. The Jews are going to fall on their face, and they're going to cry, and they're going to realize, you know what? We and the Gentiles crucified the Messiah. Zechariah 12, verse 10, 11 says, God says, and I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. In that day there shall be a great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning at Hadad Rimmon in the plain of Megiddo. You see, when Jesus comes back on the clouds, the whole world will recognize Jesus, and it's going to be public and not secret, because every eye will see him coming. Where does Jesus say that? Well, Matthew 24, verse 30. Jesus said, then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. But think about this. That could have never happened until this generation. Because the only way every eye on the face of this earth could see would be through satellite and internet, man. We have the technology. Jesus could come right now to start his millennial kingdom, except for the fact there's a 7-year time period in there. Well, what's that 7-year for? Hold your horses. Don't get ahead of me on this. Don't get a hold of me either. Paul wrote in 1 Thessalonians 1:10, and to wait for his son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Notice that. You hear people say, hey, the church is going to be here during that 7 years. Not. No, it isn't. Again, in 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 9 and 10, for God did not appoint us to wrath. You guys hearing this? It's a reference to the wrath that's going to be poured on the world in that 7 years. But to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, sleep is another word for death. If we die, we should live together with him. These scriptures, besides the fact that there is no mention of the word church between Revelation chapter 3, verse 22, when we finish the seventh church, the church of Laodicea, that we believe is the church of today, this generation, Laodicea, the lukewarm church. In Revelation chapter 22, the last chapter in the book of Revelation, verse 16, no word church in there. It's because church, we are not going to be here. We're not going to be here, man. You see, after the rapture, the events laid out in Revelation between chapter 6 to chapter 19 will take place. You have the tribulation. You have the rise of the man of sin. You have the great tribulation, which is when God is pouring out his judgments, the bowls, the trumpets, the seals, all these different judgments we're going to get into. And then you have the destruction of the man-made world government. He'll bring in a one-world government. If you read the newspaper, you watch TV, how many times do you hear them saying that China or the United States or another country is trying to get us to do a one-world government? It's like God is saying, wake up, my people. Wake up. This is the generation. We will be alive unless he takes us home early, one of us. We're going to be alive to see him come, man. We got 14 to 17 Arab nations over there that are in chaos and turmoil. The governments are killing their people, the protesters. It's set for someone to come on the scene, and that's what the whole seven-year covenant is going to be signed for, to bring peace and order back into the Middle East with Israel, the Arab nations, and Europe. And we see it. And it's like I get on with my daily life and I tend to forget, man, we're here, spiritually speaking. And we could go at any moment, because that's when Christ will return to set up his kingdom. Daniel says this period of worldwide trouble will last 7 years. Now, it's not going to be 10. If we see somebody come on the scene and they're bringing a peace accord in the Middle East and they say, hey, we're going to do a 7-year peace covenant. Why seven? Why not 10? Why not 5? Why not a year? Why not 20? Why seven? Because that's what the Bible says would happen. God in his providence, what does providence mean? It means he knows the future. In his providence, he already gave us the instructions. It's going to be a 7-year time period. Daniel 9, verse 25 to 27, listen to what it says. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem, that's when Nehemiah started to rebuild the walls, Jerusalem, Nehemiah chapter 1. Until Messiah the Prince, until Christ would be on the earth, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, 69 weeks. The street shall be built again in the wall, even in troublesome times. It was troublesome when Nehemiah was rebuilding the street and the walls and the gates. Sambalay and his guys wanted to try to kill him and stop him from rebuilding Jerusalem again. It was troublesome times. And after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off. Jesus was crucified. But not for himself. It wasn't for Jesus. It wasn't anything he did. We know he did it for our sins. And the people of the prince who is to come, the Antichrist, shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood until the end of the war desolations are determined. Then he, the Antichrist, shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. It's a week of years, not a week of days. I'll show you in a moment. But in the middle of that week, 3.5 years in, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. That's how we know there's going to be a temple there on Temple Mount in Jerusalem, probably with a wall and the Dome of the Rock Mosque. So they can both, as it says in Ezekiel and Revelation, Gentile and the church, or the Jews rather, can worship together. And it says, and on the wing of abominations shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation, which is determined, is poured out on the desolate. The last 3.5 years of all hell breaking loose in this world. 1 week equals 7 years. 70 weeks, the 70 weeks of Daniel, is 490 years. These 70 weeks are divided into three time periods. You have 7 weeks, you have 62 weeks, and then you have 1 week. Nehemiah began to rebuild Jerusalem March 14th, 445 BC. 69 weeks of years are 483 years. On the Babylonian calendar, that's 173,880 days. Why is that significant? Are you ready for this? The amazing thing is, on April 6th, Palm Sunday, AD, Jesus rode in to Jerusalem on a donkey exactly 173,880 days to the very day. From the time Nehemiah started to rebuild Jerusalem to the time Christ went in, that's why Jesus said, if you had only known the time of your visitation. Where's the scribes? Where's the religious people that knew this prophecy in Daniel? You would have known the very day that I came in as your Messiah on a donkey. Now, because you've rejected me. You see, God had to give the Jews an opportunity to receive him or reject him. And because they rejected him, it opened up for the age of the church, Jew and Gentile coming together, forming the body. 69 of the 70 weeks have passed. Church, there's 1 week left to be fulfilled, and we're not going to be here. How do I know that? Jeremiah 30, verse 7 says, alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it, and it is the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it. Who is Jacob? He's the father of the 12 tribes of Israel. God is going to deal with the Jewish people during that 7 years. That's why we're not going to be here. He's going to raise up 144,000 Jews, 12,000 from each tribe, to go and preach the gospel. He's going to have satellites. He's going to have angels proclaiming the gospel around the world. The church isn't going to be here. And you know what's exciting about that? As God deals with the Jewish people, you and I are going to be at the marriage supper of the Lamb. You see, the time between the 69th week, when Messiah was cut off, when Jesus was crucified, to the 70th week, which is just before us, the tribulation, we have the church age. It was a mystery that God hid in the Old Testament, and you know what? It was revealed in the time of Christ and the apostles. Ephesians 3, verses 1 to 12, Paul talks about that. And Peter even mentions it in 1 Peter 1, verses 10 to 12. All right, Rick, if that's the case, what's going on with Israel right now? What's happening with the Jews right now? Well, according to Romans chapters 9 and 11, Paul says Israel has been partially blinded and they've been temporarily set aside for the church and the age of grace. That's what we're in now. And when we are raptured out here, by the way, which I believe is the next major event on God's prophetic timetable, I believe that trumpet's going to sound at any moment, and we're going to meet Jesus in the clouds of the air. And guys, no more house payments, no more fixing your cars, no oil and filter changes. I mean, oh, cut it out, Lord. I mean, it's awesome. Any moment, I believe, he could take us, and then this 7 years begin. You see, Jesus says he's the Alpha and the Omega. Alpha and Omega is the first and the last letters of the Greek alphabet. You know what it means? It means he's the eternal God. It means that he's unlimited by time. It means we also need to understand he's almighty and he is able to do anything. And that means in your life. Some of you guys are facing some pretty heavy struggles and trials right now. You don't see any way out, but guess who already is planning things out for you? Man, hold on. Hold on to his hand. He's working out his perfect will. Here's the interesting part as we close. God the Father is called Alpha and Omega in verse 8, and in Revelation 21, verse 6, but I want you to notice this. The name is also applied to the Son, to Jesus, in verse 11 and in Revelation 22, verse 13. Man, it is a powerfully strong argument for the deity of Christ when you're dealing with the cults. When they say Jesus was a God, you know, or the blood brother of Satan, as the one cult says. No, he is God. He is God eternal. And here's the cool thing. The title first and last goes back to Isaiah. Write these three scriptures down, because when the cults knock on your door, you can use this and bring them to Revelation 1 to show that God is Jesus. Isaiah 41:4, Isaiah 44:6, and Isaiah 48, verses 12 to 13, where God says, there is no God but me. None. And it gives proof that Jesus is God. Because here he claims to be the Alpha and Omega. Next time, we're going to get a glimpse of the glorified Christ as we finish chapter 1. Let's pray.